Has everybody gotten a handout? Okay. Hands of anybody that didn't? One over here. Okay. Book of Zechariah. Brother Rick.
Well, once again, we are thankful for the brethren that have preceded, and we think particularly of Brother Wes's lesson with Haggai, knowing that Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries with a similar mission. They were a couple of prophets that worked in tandem, if you will, to further the cause of the rebuilding of the temple. So, with that background that Brother Wes has already laid before us, we still would like to look at a little more background on Zechariah himself in particular. Now, you see your handout, and the opening little bit there is just kind of to help you take a few less notes. We put it down for you. But we want to ask our brethren here on the panel, what would you like to tell the brethren here about Zechariah and some of the historical setting, and maybe some of his personal background and insights that we might have on Zechariah personally. Brother John, you like to start us with that?
Sure. I think it's really important with all the prophets where there's background provided to take a look at that. It is clear that Zechariah was a priest. When you look at the accounts in Ezra in particular, he's mentioned as being from Iddo, which this is on your handout. I think it's the third point. And there in Nehemiah 12:1-16, he was a priest. And so we find a lot of the imagery in here. There's a lot of concern with regard to the temple and so forth. It's interesting that he prophesies, when you take a look at the dates of when he prophesied compared to Haggai, there are a couple cases he prophesies just like 2 months later. And it's kind of interesting that you have these two prophets almost in tandem trying to encourage the nation of Israel with regard to the rebuilding of the temple that the Lord gave them both. And just by way of comparison, you know, Haggai was very concerned about the people and their response, how they had, as Brother West brought out, how they had kind of delayed and they let the things discourage them about building the temple. What we find in Zechariah, I just want to mention verses 2-6, he reminds them of how the Lord was displeased with their fathers and the correction that surely came upon them, and the prophets even that prophesied to them all were gone, but the word of the Lord stood sure. And he goes on to, in verses 12-17, to talk about how they were sore displeased with the nation. So I think the context of Zechariah, in distinction to Haggai, is had they learned the lessons of their fathers and also judgment upon the nations and how Israel's name was going to become, as Zephaniah ended with, precious among the sight of the nations. So I think that's the context for me for Zechariah.
All right, thank you. Brother David.
I appreciate the book from the standpoint that Zechariah himself was an active participant in a lot of the things that were happening there when this group returned from Babylon from their captivity, a little bit different than some of the other prophets that were just dispensing information. He was actively involved, and as your notes that you handed out show that he's mentioned in Nehemiah and Ezra as being involved there. And the second thing is that the context of Zechariah's prophecy, coming at a time when Israel now is rebuilding. They've been restored. They've seen God's grace come upon them again. They're in the midst of rebuilding the temple. It is such an appropriate context for prophetic references to the final and full complete restoration of Israel and the final and complete restoration of the antitypical temple. So it does not surprise us at all to see that among the visions and the prophecies in Zechariah that we have this second, more grander part of God's plan laid upon, as it were, or laid over this typical arrangement that he was experiencing.
Excellent. Okay. Brother Bob.
One of the items that I'm particularly impressed with is this neat scripture, which has been, I believe, referred to this weekend, but nevertheless in the context of Zechariah, verse 15 of chapter 1. And the context of that would be the Lord has been using the nations to come down on them. But this statement about I'm very displeased with the heathen, I am very sore displeased with the heathen. Brother John mentioned a portion of this, but I was a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. It seems to me that throughout the entire Gentile times, which we could pick up some of this from the visions as well, Israel has been under the heavy hand of the Lord, which they appropriately were faced with. Part of that time was during the time that they had favor, and part of it disfavor. But when Habakkuk, for instance, asked that question, how long are you going to allow this to happen? And he said to Habakkuk, he says, oh, I'll send the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk said, no, I don't want you to do that. But the response, of course, is that the Lord is letting us know through these prophets that the heathen were a little too overzealous in their treatment of Israel. And we see that portrayed right down to the modern time with how vicious the Jewish people viciously the Jewish people have been treated, very viciously.
Okay, very good. We appreciate that. Verse gives us some insights. Brother Wes.
I'll pass, thanks.
Okay. Well, Brother Wes, let me ask you to do this for us. Could you read Zechariah 1:1?
Okay. Zechariah 1:1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Barakai, the son of Iddo, the prophet.
And which Darius is this again?
Well, this would be the Darius that succeeded Cambyses. So this will be the third king of the Medo-Persian Empire.
Okay, and we see it. Obviously, he started to prophesy in his second year. Could you read the seventh chapter, verse 1 as well?
Chapter 7, verse 1, and it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Kislew.
And so here, the fourth year of this, we believe it's the same Darius, and might suggest it's Darius Hystapses being mentioned up here. Now, Brother West, could you take us back to Ezra 6:15, and let's read there, and that will give us a little more insight. Ezra 6:15.
Ezra chapter 6, verse 15. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king.
Same Darius?
I believe so.
So now we've got the sixth year. So not too dissimilar from Haggai, as you were bringing out to our attention. Haggai preached very short period of time. Was it about 4 months you thought the messages
yes.
were given? And within about 4 years, the temple was finished.
Mm-hmm.
Here we pick up that Zechariah had his visions and prophecies at least over a two-year period. And yet we pick up as an end result of Haggai and his work in encouraging the people, by the sixth year, here we have the temple being completed. So we have a happy ending. These prophets were successful, and Israel did respond to their message, and it's a great joy. Does there seem to, Brother David and some of the friends have already mentioned it, but let's just emphasize, when we talk about the temple being rebuilt, what antitypical lesson are we looking at there of the temple being rebuilt? What would be the antitypical lesson that we would see there, just in a very broad sense? For us?
Aren't we talking about the completion of the body of Christ?
Okay.
The glorification of the head and body. The complete glorification.
Okay, very good. Brother Bob.
And as was mentioned this morning, but also in the text here, there was a great difficulty in doing this. These individuals were faced with obstacles, which they had to overcome, and these obstacles were not small. And they're referred to, in a sense, as a mountain, which would represent even Satan's mountain or Satan's kingdom, which would be resisting the establishment of that temple, and parallel to that, the establishment of the true temple, the complete antitypical temple.
Excellent. And Brother Watts was saying, there's problems without and there's problems within. And so the prophet gave encouragement to both. Now, if we were to ask ourselves, well, are we prophets of the Lord? I think we say, well, we're public expounders to a certain extent, but we're all spokesmen for the Lord because we have the spirit of anointing that's upon us. So the Lord has authorized each and every one of us to represent Him through His Spirit, through His Word, as we have the very several opportunities between us. But if we were to look at Haggai and Zechariah, and if we were to say, if I'm going to look at the antitypical lesson there, and we were just in a very broad sense going to say, well, what message would I give forth to encourage the completion of the antitypical temple, what would you brethren think about that? Brother David, I see some wheels turning.
Yes, wheels within wheels, I think. One of the points, of course, of Haggai and Zechariah was to strengthen the hands of the temple builders. They had left off of doing, say, something they couldn't. If I can just for a moment take a little detour here, this is an unrefined thought that I got as Brother Wes was speaking, but it struck me that there is a parallel there. When Israel, when the Jews returned from Babylon, back to the Promised Land, the very first thing that they did was build an altar. That was followed by building the foundation of the temple, and then trouble set in, and they left off from doing that for about 14 years. Then, because of the ministries of Zechariah and Haggai, they began to build once again. They were incented, and about 4 years after that, they finished it up. It struck me that there's a parallel to the Gospel Age here. The Gospel Age begins with the laying of the altar, the foundation work that Jesus did. It is followed up by the building of the foundation stones of the apostles and the early disciples. Very much activity in the first century into the second century. But wolves came in, and the truth suffered. And for some 14 centuries, up to the time of the Reformation, there wasn't a lot of work that was done. The Reformation comes in. Christians, the true believers, the Spirit-begotten, are incented. They go back to God's Word. They begin to study. The work picks up, and it brings us to 1878, the beginning of the resurrection of the antitypical temple. So I couldn't help but see that there's a parallel there between what was the experiences of these individuals at the time, as indicated by Haggai and Zechariah, and the reality of the Gospel Age. Now back to your question about what would we do, what message would we give? Clearly, the church is going to complete only when each member of the 144,000 makes their calling and election sure. I think it would be presumptuous to say that, you know, we're holding back God from completing it by not doing what we should be doing. However, there is a grain of truth in that. God foresaw when this would happen, and He understands the chronology, and it will work out perfectly. But as individuals, the message that we need to share with one another, this is not just elders giving a message to the rest of the flock, but each member of the flock, we need to strengthen our hands. We need to focus on what is important and what is the theme of our life. It's not merely living in this world. The theme of our life is dying. And by doing that, we are going to forward the purposes of God. We will encourage one another, and we will do the part that we have been given to make the calling and election sure. The bride hath made herself ready. There is personal responsibility. So our message is, be courageous. Do not let troubles in any way hold you back. Encourage one another. Do the work the Lord has given us to do.
Very good. Very good. Brother Wes.
Really, just very much along the same line, I think the message that we would issue forth based upon this in a very broad sense would be keep fighting. There's no time for ease. As Brother Lorenz, I think, used to say, there's no rocking chairs in the holy. You know, it's not a place to take it easy. And I think that's one of the messages that we can get from Zechariah is keep fighting. There's going to be discouragements from within. For all kinds of reasons, there's all kinds of Samaritans out there that we're going to have to deal with, and we do deal with. And there's really no time to delay. There's no time for idleness. That's all.
Very good. Brother John.
Yeah, along a similar line, I appreciate the scripture, Ephesians 3:20. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. If your hopes were destroyed, as the nation of Israel's were when the temple was destroyed, and you had the opportunity to rebuild that temple, And as we look at it from our standpoint, we want to see the church completed. That's our goal. If we can filter everything in our consecration through, are we helping to edify the brethren? Are we taking our experiences with that goal in mind so the church class can be completed? We know there will be obstacles along the way. And are those obstacles to stop us, or are they faith developers? I think that's the question. So many times it's easy to look at those things and let them stop us, when really the Lord, I think, is testing us to see how much we will fight and continue. And it really encouraged me, brethren, that Haggai and Zechariah, when you read, they prophesied, the people hearkened. The Lord's looking, are we hearkening to the words of His Spirit? Are we following through? So keep fighting, as Brother West said.
Okay, excellent. Brother Ken, do you have a comment on this?
I have very difficulty in hearing the panelist's style, so I'm not going to enter in at this point in interplay because I don't know what has and hasn't been covered.
All right, we'll check back with you here shortly.
Okay.
Thank you.
Maybe you should move that to more of a central area, I don't know, to him to hear. Okay, sorry.
Then it'll be hard to pass back and various things. We're moving into a section here momentarily where it's assigned, and we'll come back to Brother Ken after that when we get back open. We've got Haggai and Zechariah with their work, encouraging the Israelites to rebuild the temple of God. As the friends have brought out here, and as we can all reflect on it, we all want to build up Zion in the ways that the Lord has given us opportunities. And it's been rightly said, it's not messages that the elders would give, that might be a part, but it's really what each one of us can do. The humblest brother and sister can find a role to play in helping to build up Zion in their own way. So we encourage that aspect. Now let's take a look at the handout. We just wanted to go over this briefly. We had to make a decision when we saw the time restraints. That's mandatory to try to cover the minor prophets in this weekend. The book of Zechariah, we had to make a choice. Were we just going to skim through it and be so general as to not delve into any depth in any portion, or were we going to have to overlook certain parts of it to try to get into some other depth? Well, we made a judgment call. We've decided to forego going into the details of the 8 distinct picture prophecies in the first 6 chapters of Zechariah and focus on the end time prophecies that are contained in the latter portions of the book. We thought that might be something that would be a little more particular to our day than some of the other lessons. But we wanted to make these 2 general observations. On the handout, you'll see in your first bold subheading, there are at least 6 divisions in the book on how the word of the Lord came to him. How the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. And we've put those divisions down. I'm not going to read them off here. They're on the handout. But when you read that in mind, it helps sheds a little bit of insight on how the prophet was directed by the Lord in giving these portions of his message together. We'll leave that sit. Then the next bold subheading is there are 8 distinct picture prophecies in the first 6 chapters. We have the man in the myrtle with the red speckled and white horses, the 4 horns and 4 carpenters, the man with a measuring line, Joshua is the high priest with the angel, and the golden lampstand and the 2 olive trees, a flying roll, the woman and the ephod, and 4 chariots. Brethren, I think any one of these would have been a 45-minute discussion with 4 or 5 panelists. We had to make a choice. They were tantalizing and painful to let them go, but that's what we've decided to do. Now we want to look at this next point. And we've asked Brother John if he would bring out for us rather quickly what are the prophecies we find in the book of Zechariah that referred or prophesied of Jesus and his experiences at the first advent, of Jesus at the first advent. Brother John.
Thank you. Appreciate on your text, you really have the four prophecies mentioned there. 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Of course, we recognize this as fulfilled in his entrance into Jerusalem as king on what we call Palm Sunday. And the people did react. The stones didn't cry out. The people did welcome him as the king. And he did ride upon the foal, foal of an ass, that showed an unbroken animal accepting him. It showed, the power of perfect man over the natural beast. This is mentioned in all four of the Gospels you have here, Matthew 21, 4 through 9 in particular. Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. It's interesting, brethren, some of the context it would be wonderful to go into, but for time we can't. Here is mentioned the 30 pieces of silver, and it's kind of mentioned in a way that is rather sarcastic, as if to say to the nation of Israel, what price do you think is Messiah? And they choose 30 pieces of silver, which is the price, as was mentioned yesterday, of a slave. And of course, we know from the scriptures that Judas could not receive that money and tried to give it back to the priests because he recognized instead of the Lord establishing the kingdom at his prompting, the Lord went ahead and died on the cross. So the priests could not accept blood money in effect, so they used it to buy a potter's field, which then fulfills these texts. And you have the cross references there as well. I'm going to jump down to 13, I'll do Zechariah 12, 10. It's kind of interesting when I saw this, brethren, I kind of thought, well, what is this scripture doing in here? This is the passage that the Spirit would be poured upon the house of David, and they would look upon him whom they've pierced and mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And it is mentioned in John 19:37. It's quoted after the soldier pierces the side of Jesus, the application is made by John that this is a fulfillment. We agree with the note here, this would be a partial fulfillment of that passage. And friends, one of the fascinating things we'd like to just add here, Matthew 23:39, when Jesus is weeping over the city, and this is after his triumphal entrance into the city, he says of Israel, "Ye shall not see me until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And we were just struck with that their last view of him would be pierced. And their first view of him, this Zechariah 12:10, is to see him whom they've pierced. And Revelation 1:7 makes the same point, that all the nations would see him, including those who have pierced him. So it shows that there is that second application. It's interesting, that passage, I don't understand all of Zechariah 12, but it is in the context of a shepherd, and I think that's what Zechariah 13:7 is referring back to, that the shepherd who casts off Israel in Zechariah 12, then 13 verse 7 is mentioning that he is destroyed, that the sword is taken against him. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep are scattered. And of course, this puts us in mind of how all the disciples forsook him and fled, that experience was really fulfilled immediately, that they could not bear the experience and be with him and be, you know, treated ill as he was at that time.
Very good. Thank you, Brother John. Really, out of the minor prophets, this was rich that we had at least four references to our Lord at the first advent contained in Zechariah. That was quite a bounty.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I just forgot to mention, I think what's really wonderful here, just to pick up what Brother David said earlier, is that the view of the prophets changes over time. And here we have, as has been mentioned, the temple being rebuilt, and it's really appropriate that to this prophet is given this view kind of what's next, to look for the Messiah at his first advent. We thought that was very appropriate.
Excellent. And as you well brought out in Zechariah 12, it's the scripture I think we all would turn to answer the question, how will the Jews recognize Jesus? When will they recognize Jesus after one event? Well, we all know from Romans 11, it's after the Christ is complete. the fullness of Gentiles be come in. But we would turn to Zechariah 12 to pinpoint when in the stream of time. So we have from Zechariah these other prophecies of Jesus at the first advent, and as Brother John brought out, then we have this pointed prophecy about when they will recognize him as Messiah in the future. Okay, we then asked Brother Wes, if he would, to tell us about the appearance of the scripture in Zechariah 9:12 regarding the Jewish double. We have three prominent scriptures. This is one of them, Brother Wes.
Okay, thanks, Brother Rick. And we appreciate the opportunity to review a very fundamental part of our faith structure. I think it's fair to say, and I'll kind of make a little bit of an assumption here, that we're all familiar with the Mishnah, the double, the repetition, the duplicate. We understand that Israel, natural Israel's period of favor was 1845 years in length. We understand that that began at the time of Jacob's death, because that's when God stopped dealing with one man at a time in the patriarchal age and began dealing with a nation. So there was the birth of a nation, as it were, at the death of Jacob. So we begin the period of favor, the 1845-year period of favor, at the time that Jacob died, 1813 B.C., I think as best as we've calculated it. And it's been calculated, and we and certainly that's in harmony with the harvest message. We also associate the end of that period of favor, the 1845-year end, would be 33 A.D. And then, of course, that being a, if you say that is the 1845-year period of favor from 1813 to 33, then from 33 plus 1845, which brings you to 1878. So there you have your two equal periods of favor and disfavor. Now, what Zechariah gives us, Zechariah in verse 12, chapter 9, verse 12, which we will read, says, "Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double, Mishnah, unto thee." So what, without Zechariah's prophecy, there will be no way that we know of that we could calculate that the length of the period of favor and the beginning of the period of disfavor, the end of the favor and the beginning of the disfavor, was on the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem and was offered. Now, I'd like to take us back to verse 9, if I may, because there's really an exciting point that I had not seen before. In verse 9, we see Zechariah writing prophetically, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having in salvation, lowly riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass." So here it is. Here's the offer. It says, "Rejoice, O daughter, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold thy king." In other words, he's being offered at this point to them. Accept him or reject him. But notice what we pick up with the very next verse, in verse 10. And it says, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem," and so on. So here's this declaration of the commencement of the period of disfavor. So really what we have, there's an implied rejection. There's something happening between the offer in verse 9 and the rejection in verse 10. And where we find that gap being filled in, which we oftentimes do, is in the New Testament. If we take ourselves to Luke, the 19th chapter, and we Luke chapter 19, beginning in verses 38 and continuing through verse 44, Luke 19, 38 to 44, and actually, we can maybe back up a little bit even to verse 37, because when Jesus was riding in, the people didn't reject him. If we look at verses 36 and 37, the people were welcoming him. They were strewing the palm branches in front of him, and so on. They were praising God. And then notice what happens in verse 38. The leadership jumps into the picture in verse 38, saying, "Blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace of heaven and glory unto the highest." And then verse 39, "And some of the Pharisees from the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples." In other words, here was the rejection. This is the pinpoint of the rejection when he rode in. And then, of course, he continues on declaring in the next several verses through verse 44 that they would be nationally flattened. In verse 42, it says, "But now they are hid from thy eyes." He was declaring that part of this punishment would be blindness. And then the enemies, in verse 43, "Thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass around about thee like an anaconda." And then verse 44 said, "and shall lay thee even with the ground." In other words, they'll be flattened. So all these things were being declared in response to the fact that the leadership had rejected Jesus. When they said, you know, the people were trying to welcome him, and the leadership says, no, rebuke them, they ought to be rejecting you, essentially. So the point is that Zechariah pinpoints at the very day when the period of favor ended and the period of favor disfavor began, and it's that moment at the rejection that's brought to our attention in Luke 19. There's some practical points I wanted to talk about relative to the favor and disfavor, but I'm not sure if I'm out of time.
While you've got us in Luke 19, Brother Wes, in verse 40, why did Jesus say so confidently, he answered these Pharisees who were rebuking him and said, Jesus says, I tell you that if these stones should hold their, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Why was Jesus so confident that that would be the case? Is there a connection back to Zechariah 9?
I think there is. I may have to pass on that, brother, because I'm not sure I'm going to be able to find it right off the top of my head here. Maybe someone else might have a comment on that.
Did any of the brothers have a thought on that? Well, we were just thinking of Zechariah 9:9, where it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Jesus knew the prophecy.
Yeah.
He says, if these ones don't shout and cry out, God is going to be sure this prophecy is fulfilled. The very stones are going to cry out. So why can I, how could I tell these people to be quiet? The word of God had prophesied, they're going to shout. So, I mean, the thing is, we're glad you took us there, Brother Wes. That really goes along with what you were bringing out. Give you another minute or two.
Okay, I think the point that was helpful for me is when we lay out the chronology, we see this period of disfavor, this 1845-year period of favor followed by a period of disfavor. You know, one of the things that has been difficult to reconcile in my mind is how do we call this 1845-year period a period of favor? I mean, we have the Assyrians coming in. We have the Babylonians coming in. We've got all this, all these horrible things happening to Israel, and we call this favor. So, One of the other things that helps us, that Zechariah, I think, helps us, is to understand, to get the proper perspective in what's the difference between the period of favor in reality and the period of disfavor. Maybe if I can just touch on maybe one.
Please do.
And if I get too long-winded, just stop me. In Zechariah chapter 7, verse 13, we actually have one element here of favor and disfavor. In verse 13, Zechariah 7, we read, therefore, it has come to pass that as he cried, and as they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. So one of the things that we have happening here is on the side of the period of favor, is God heard their cries. This was part of their favor, and he responded. He tried to help them, gave them every advantage. But the period of disfavor is where he says, I will not hear. He's going to close his ears. He's not going to be so attentive to them as he was previously. There are other parts, but that just kind of, Zechariah helps. There's more, but I think I'll stop there, just in the interest of time. Thanks.
Very, very good observation. We appreciate that. During their period of favor, while there were the chastisements upon them, there was always some relief given after a period of time and a recovery. But what we found during the diaspora was a long, long period of time that rich man was in Hades and he just wanted a drop of water on his tongue, just a little bit of truth to understand why we are so without thy favor for so long. A very good point, Brother Wes. Thank you. Brother David, we've asked you to look and take us through some verses regarding the prophecies of the branch and the crowning of Joshua.
The two texts of interest here are Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, and Zechariah chapter 6, verse 11 through 13. And I just might say, as a prefatory comment, this links in very closely with what Brother John told us about the prophecies of Jesus at the First Advent. The book of Zechariah, since it's concerned with the rebuilding of the literal temple, or the temple in ancient Israel, and it's concerned with the rebuilding and establishment of the antitypical temple, must also be concerned with the high priest. You have a temple, you need a priesthood. Now, in the time of Haggai and Zechariah, that priest was Joshua, of which we're going to hear more about. And so the identification of the antitypical high priest becomes very important. So Brother John gave us those prophecies that that showed very, very particularly the identification of Jesus. We'll find that the prophecies regarding the branch continue that theme. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, first of all. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Now, in this context here, we should say a little bit about the context. You have a picture of Joshua, and in verse 3, in the vision, Joshua is clothed with filthy garments. Well, Joshua is the same name as Jesus. Jesus clothed with filthy garments? What's going on here? Something's wrong. Jesus is pure and unblemished. Therefore, the filthy garments must be a reference to the body that he is to associate with him. The reference here to branch, this is very interesting, and it is not to be found only in Zechariah. Perhaps a better translation of that would be sprout. It's not the branch of a kind coming out of a tree, but of a branch coming up on its own, or a sprout coming up on its own. We don't have time, but I'm going to give you four other scriptures where this same theme is propounded. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 15, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, and Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2. In all cases, you have this reference to the branch. Now, in one of those references, I had that the Hebrew there was Nazar. Now, I don't know if that's true in every case. I didn't check that, but at least in one case it was, which is interesting because Jesus was a Nazarene, as we're told. He's from the village of Nazareth. And the fact that this is connected here with Joshua sort of gives us an indication, or another indication, that we're speaking of Jesus. Now, the second reference is in chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, if we could turn there. And this one I like even more because it contains some additional information. Incidentally, those four other ones that I gave you, when you put all of them together, the identification of Jesus as our Messiah, as the antitypical high priest to be associated with the antitypical temple, is inescapable. It is a very rock-solid identification. In chapter 6, starting in verse 11, take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Here's point number one. He's going to build the temple of the Lord, whoever this branch is. Verse 13. And he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Joshua was not on the throne. He was not involved in the civil aspect at all. That was Zerubbabel. So you had Zerubbabel civil and Joshua religious. But the branch is going to have both offices combined. A king upon his throne. The only king upon a throne that we can think of.
A priest upon a throne.
A priest upon a throne. Thank you. The only one we can think of is Melchizedek. And clearly Paul associates Melchizedek with Jesus. So once again here, in the imagery that Zechariah is given, allows us to unmistakably identify Jesus as the antitypical high priest, the one who will build the antitypical temple, and the one who will be both a priest and a king.
Excellent. Thank you very much, Brother David. And this seems to be our turning point. Brother David?
We do need a breather, so everybody on your feet if you can. We're going to sing 138. Give them a chance to flip the tapes. Be careful, brethren. There's no room.
For the second portion, we've really asked the brethren to consider three different questions. First, prophecies regarding Israel, particularly from 1878 until today, which we're going to consider first. Following, prophecies regarding Israel, particularly during Jacob's trouble, which I believe all the panelists believe is future. And prophecies regarding Israel, particularly during the peaceable portion of the kingdom. So starting off, Brother Bob, did you have any thoughts on any scripture prophecy in Zechariah that we might be able to interpret as applying from sometime between 1878 until up to and including today?
Brother Rick. Okay. Brother Rick, the scripture that I'm looking at right now is in Zechariah 10:1. It says, "Ask ye of the Lord rain." Now, the reason I'm bringing rain out is because if we go back through the different references to rain throughout the prophets, we realize that there's enormous amounts of references, even going back into the Torah, the first five books, the importance of the rain that would come, both the former rain, which would be in the fall, and the latter rain, which would be in the spring. This is essential for the survival of the nation. And this is what we heard earlier in our discussions. When the rains failed, there was famine. There was enormous famine, in fact. And we know that that happened right through from the days of Abraham. So when it says, "Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain," this is very critical. This is the spring rains. Now, without going into the rest of the verse, the point being that, you know, if you look at one of the Bible student references on this, it might very clearly say we're going to have truth provided, which is, of course, an appropriate application. But in a literal sense, we feel that Israel has, since its return to favor, had the privilege and the blessing and the opportunity to see the prosperity of the rains coming literally to the land in the spring. And that has even prospered from time to time more and more. One of the things I did acquire from the web, the internet rather, is a place called www.israelmybeloved.com, israelmybeloved, .com/land/water/lifeline.htm. Well, it's right there. Water is a lifeline, and just in the title of this particular connection. And the water resources are critical. That's why one of the interesting things about Israel's having the rains coming at this time, we observed that it seems that as the prosperity of return to the land seemed to increase, the prosperity of the water increased. And almost without too much of an uncertainty, since the Oslo process began, it seems that Galilee has been going down and down and down. Recently, it's been coming up a little bit, up to the safety margin. In other words, there's a level at which the Sea of Galilee, if we could imagine our floor as being, let's say, where Galilee has been recently at its lowest, well, it's coming up now. And where it should be, the safety line, is somewhere over our heads possibly, or maybe around here. The point being that if Galilee doesn't have enough water, they don't have enough water. But worse than that, if they don't have enough pressure of fresh water, the migration of salt water from the ocean will come into the bottom of the sea and possibly cause it to die, which would be really tragic. We don't expect that. So this is one of the prophecies that we think, ask of the Lord rain, and I think that this is one of the blessings that's come. I also think that there has been some fulfillment of Zechariah 10:10. "I will bring them again out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria." Well, they've come from the east and from the west. They've come literally out of Egypt. There's a small handful there. And they've come literally out of the areas where Assyria used to be. The Iraqi Jewish people were literally thrown out of Iraq, penniless, even though they may have been incredibly wealthy. Our guide's parents were thrown out of Iraq, and they lost a lot of their funds that way. But I think there's more coming because, and this is a bridge, but "I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon." Well, they don't occupy Gilead and Lebanon currently, which means we have a projection future on that. We think that will happen yet. And then there's more in that particular text. But perhaps somebody else would like to say something, or maybe Brother Ken.
Brother Kenneth?
Yes?
Do you hear the question that we've been asking, that we're interested in prophecies in Zechariah regarding Israel, particularly from 1878 until today? Did you hear Brother Bob's comments on Zechariah 10, verse 1 and verse 10?
didn't get it so much on verse 1, but I did on verse 10. Okay, now, do you want me to continue on in chapter 10, or do you want me to go elsewhere? On prophecies since 1878.
You do what you would like to do.
Okay, well, I'll just take up where I think Bob left off at. And by the way, I want to apologize for not interplaying on the very opening because I didn't hear the other panel members and I didn't want to repeat anything they have said. About the only one I can hear distinctly is Brother Rick Cunningham. Okay. Bob dealt with up to verse 10. And I think Egypt and Assyria, by the way, I want to okay, I'll leave it at that. I was going to back up a little bit, I will. I think it's Egypt and Assyria refer to a symbolic Egypt and a symbolic Assyria because there's about 400 Jews left in each Egypt, natural Egypt, and 400 Jews left in Assyria, which would be Iraq. And no way is there going to be a regathering from 400 Jews that are going to fill Gilead and Lebanon. So we feel that Egypt is symbolic of the Christian world, and Assyria is symbolic of the former Soviet Union and perhaps Eastern Europe. And as has been expressed, there would be such a massive ingathering from those two sources that it's not going to fill the West Bank, it's going to fill the East Bank, Gilead, and southern Lebanon, and I think Obadiah shows us up to the city of Zarephath. But down in verse 11, before that takes place, he, Israel, passed through the sea with affliction and shall smite the waves of the sea, and all the rivers, deeps of the river shall be dried up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. We feel that there is a type of the regathering. Ezekiel 20 shows that the type is Exodus from Egypt, and they're gathered into the wilderness of the people just as they were gathered into the wilderness of Egypt in the type, in the wilderness of the people in the antitype. But also in the Exodus from Egypt, there was a passing through of a sea, the Red Sea, and a river, the River Jordan, to get into Promised Land. So we know that the sea and the river that I referred to in 10:11, Zechariah 10:11, are the antitype of the Exodus from Egypt, and they represent hindrances that prevented the Jews from being gathered out of Assyria, of the former Soviet Union, and Egypt, the Christian world. Egypt is the world, but it's the Christian world. Now, what was the hindrance of them coming out of the Soviet Union? Well, communism was a hindrance. When communism fell, over a million Jews exited from Russia to Israel. But yet, they're still now filling Gilead and Lebanon. But without going into the scriptural details of how it's going to happen, we feel that there will yet be a exodus of Jews from the former Soviet Union, and my good friend Professor Brandover has documentation to prove that there are 5 million Jews left in the former Soviet Union. And we feel that there are scriptures that show that the exodus from antitypical Egypt, Christendom, especially the United States, will take place after the coming war between Israel and countries. And then after that will be the final phases of the time of trouble that will bring down the pride of Assyria, the former Soviet Union. We feel the former Soviet Union is going to have a rise to power between now in that time, and the second rise to power. And the scepter of Egypt, the scepter of Christendom, claiming to be rulers of God's kingdom, will come to an end in that time of trouble. If I have time, I'd like to go to Zechariah, the second chapter. If not, I'll just wait.
No, that would be fine. You said Zechariah 2?
The second chapter, yes.
Okay.
Okay?
Yes, that would be good. Please do.
Okay. Lift up mine eyes again and look, and behold a man with a measuring line in his hand. And I happen to think that man is symbolic of the vessel. Then said I, what of the girls thou? And he said to me, measure Jerusalem and the city, the breadth, and what is the length and the height. That's just a question of the length, but it don't be talking about the new Jerusalem. But he's talking about Israel did just such qualifications and the requirements for the nation of Israel to be the social representative of the kingdom of Israel. And then, verse 6, because we feel that verse 4 has its fulfillment in the kingdom, verse 4 and 5 has its fulfillment in the kingdom, and that's not our question right now. And verse 6, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. And I have spread you about as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Now we know our Roman Church commentators apply the land of the north here to literal Babylon, and this is when they were gathered from literal Babylon, at the tree of Cyrus. But we feel an antitype. The north is here in Zechariah 2:6 is the same as the north in Jeremiah 16:3, where the Lord will gather the Jewish people from the lands of the north and all the nations wherein he has gathered them. And we feel that this applies especially to the Soviet Union. From the Soviet Union. And he has spread them abroad to the four corners of the earth. So this is actually a regathering from the four corners of the earth. And then verse 7, deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwelleth with the daughter of Babylon. All right, now Jews are, before the kingdom is fully set up, they are dwelling in the land as they are now. And so deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwelleth with the daughter of Babylon. Now again, our nominal church commentators would say, well, this applies to the Jews that were in the land of Babylon, Jews represented by Zion, and they're dwelling with the daughter of Babylon. They're in the land of Babylon, and this is just another picture of them leaving Babylon, after Babylon, to come to Jerusalem and the land of Israel. But no, we feel that the Zion here represents the biblical Zionists in Israel today. We don't think that Zion is used to refer to the Jewish people when they were in the captivity of Babylon. So this is the natural Israelis who are biblical Zionists, and they are basically centered in Jerusalem and the area in Judea. Now, the daughter of Babylon. It says here, deliver yourself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughters of Babylon. Now, this strange phenomena that has been developing in Israel, and the daughters of Babylon, I feel, are the evangelical Christians who hand themselves off as Zionists. And they are pouring literally millions and millions and millions of dollars into Israel, into the West Bank, supporting the biblical Zionists in all of their activities, and the biblical Zionists are becoming very ingratiated to the evangelical Christians. And I don't think the Lord is pleased with this in the least bit. And I think in the next Arab-Israel war, Israel's going to suffer quite a bit in that war because of her association with Babylon, Christendom, God's abomination, right in her own land, letting these evangelical Christians be the main support instead of trying to reach out to the secular Israelis in Israel to get them to come into a more biblical understanding of what's going on and working with them in connection with God's work in Israel. Okay, come in for that. Verse 8. And you cut me off, Rick, whenever I've gone too long. Okay?
Well, I don't know how I'm going to do that very well, Brother Kenneth. You come to a closing point here when you think it's convenient, okay?
Okay. Verse 8, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. Now, it's very definite in the Hebrew that after the glory, and the commentators try to make it for the glory, but it's definitely after the glory. And I'm going to read this from the NIV. After he has honored me and has sent me against the nations and has thundered you that have thundered you. There's a class that he honors and he sends them against the nations that have thundered Israel. We feel that this class is the church class when they have their final work. Let the saints be joyful in glory. This hand is honor of all the saints of finding the king's successor. And then also the penny, the honor of giving a final message. And who will do this final message against? They give it against Christendom. The nation, after he has honored me, given the church this glorious opportunity, honored them with the privilege of giving this final message, after he has honored me and has sent me against who? The nations of Christendom that have plundered who? Plundered you, the Jews. For whosoever touches you touches God's eye. And goes on to say, and I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them. And we feel that this is a reference. The Lord is raising his hands against nations, and one of his ways of punishing them is that their slaves, the Lord's great army, the underdogs, the have-nots, will plunder the punishment of these nations. And then we have, after that, the verses 10, if we won't go into which will come into the glory of Israel's kingdom arrangement.
Okay. Okay. Thank you, Brother Ken. We're going to, the brethren have hooked up a headset here for you, so maybe you'll be able to hear the comments of the other panelists a little better this time. Thank you. Brother David.
I like some prophecies that occur in Zechariah chapter 12 that can be seen as having fulfillment since 1878.
Is your mic on?
Okay, sorry. I don't know if it is or not.
I hear something.
Okay, I hear something now. If we go to Zechariah chapter 12, we first notice in verse 3 that Jerusalem has been raised to prominence on the world scene at that time. And the verse says, in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, and all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. We don't see a literal gathering against it as of today, but we certainly see a metaphorical gathering against it. Just go to the United Nations and hear what they have to say about Jerusalem. You'll be convinced of that. But one of the most beautiful prophecies which appears to have had fulfillment since 1878 is in verse 6. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. and they shall devour all the people round about, on the left hand and on the right, or on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. Those of us that remember the 1967 war, the speed with which Israel, modern Israel, overpowered their enemies in 7 days certainly fits this description here like a torch of fire in the sheaf. Once they got going, there was no holding them back. And in a very short while, they diminished their enemies. And the most wonderful thing, even for Jews at that time, was the recapture of Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been lost in the War of Independence in 1948. And until 1967, Jews weren't even allowed to be in it. So much for fairness on the part of those that ran it between 1948 and 1967. The rejoicing of Israel to be able to go to the Wailing Wall to offer their prayers and whatnot. There Israel was, as that expression says, again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. So this would appear to be one very exciting prophecy that has been fulfilled not merely since 1878, but in our own recollection.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Brother John and Brother Bob.
Just want to mention real quick, Brother Ken mentioned in Zechariah 2:1, the man with a measuring line. That's also mentioned in verse 16, that his house will be built.
16 of what?
I'm sorry, chapter 1.
Okay.
And a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. We had mentioned yesterday that when you see in prophecy a man with a measuring line, I should say at that point a plummet in his hand, it can mean judgment. At that point, it can also mean something is going to be built. And if you look at Jeremiah 31:39, it speaks about how the measuring line would be put around Jerusalem and how the city would be built, and speaking about the western part of that city. So we think there's a reference here to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And it's interesting because verse 16 mentions the house, but also the line upon Jerusalem. In chapter 4, verse 10, it mentions the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. There's a reference that the temple is going to be built. So there's both thoughts of natural and spiritual Israel being built up, we believe, since 1878.
Very good. Thank you. Thank you. Brother Bob.
Brother David, just picking up on that Zechariah scripture, chapter 12, verse 6, where it says, Jerusalem shall be inhabited in her own place, even in Jerusalem. There's a good cross-reference that would tie this together with Zechariah 1:16, which Brother John's mentioning. My house shall be built in it, number one. And number two, it will be built in Jeremiah 30, verse 18, which I'd like to read. Jeremiah 30:18, where it says, Thus saith the Lord, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. And now that mercy, notice back in Zechariah 1:16, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it. And then verse 18 in Jeremiah, I will bring again the captivity, mercy on it, and the city shall be builded on her own heap. Now, if you look in your margins, you'll see possibly a little hill or something like that. And the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. The heap there is the word tell. And tells are literally the cities that have been fallen and rebuilt and rebuilt and rebuilt. And literally that means that this is not just going to be the new area of Jerusalem where the Jewish people occupied in 1948, but literally the place where many times Jerusalem had been destroyed, this mound. And when you go to Israel, there are many cities like Lachish, which is in the south, which was destroyed by Sennacherib. It's just one big pile of dirt. But when the archaeologists slice through that, they find one, two, three, four, many, many different layers. Megiddo, I think, had 30-something layers. So this is a very apt scripture. And I'd like to back up one bit in Zechariah 12 again about this. Brother David mentioned it. The burdensome stone. I'd like to make a distinction between all the people round about of 12:2 and all the people of verse 3. All the people of verse 2 all the people round about in verse 2 seems to imply those individuals they're struggling with right now. I realize the text is saying when there's siege against Jerusalem, But there has been conflict around Jerusalem already physically. So there could be a possible application that way. And these local Arabic problem makers, like the Samaritans of old, are causing them great difficulty. But verse 3 is talking about the burdensome stone for all people. And they that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. Now, I know we're projecting the future, but that cut in pieces is the same kind of thing where you bring a razor to yourself, or possibly even slice yourself and do yourself damage, which we could talk about later. But I think there's a process here that we've seen already started.
Okay, thank you, Brother Bob. Brother David?
Brother John and Brother Bob both mentioned this building idea, this idea of construction and whatnot. And if we go back to chapter 1 of Zechariah, there is a connection that continues the idea that they brought up. In verse 18, Zechariah writes, "And I lifted up mine eyes, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel that talked to me, What are these? And he answered me, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." The horns are horns of power. We're talking about the world empires of Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greece, and Rome successfully. And they were all part in this dispersion of Israel and actually contributing to both the punishment during their time of favor and the continued dispersion during their time of disfavor. But notice verse 20. "The Lord showed me four carpenters." Well, here's something exactly the opposite from dispersion. These are builders. Carpenters are those that put things together. In verse 21, "Then said I, What come these to do?" What are these carpenters going to do? "And he spake and saying, These are the horns which scattered Israel, so no man did lift up his head. But these, carpenters, are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles which lifted their horn over the land of Judah to scatter them." So the carpenters may well depict the four aspects, the four attributes of God's character: love, power, justice, and wisdom. And they come together at the time when the dispersion is to end. Well, when's that? 1878 onward. And from that time on, these carpenters will not only end the dispersion, but assist in the construction now, the reconstruction and reassimilation, reintegration of Israel.
Very good, Brother Dave. We appreciate that. And on that, we also had a thought that possibly, maybe as well, the four carpenters or builders might represent the Zionists and some dates of note, 1878, 1917, 1947, and 1967. But here again, it's the four attributes of God that are behind the reestablishment of Israel, regardless. And that's excellent, excellent point. Brethren, which prophecies would you like to turn to in Zechariah regarding Israel during Jacob's trouble?
Brother Rick?
Yep, Brother Ken?
Can I just make I hope short comment?
Okay, we've got about 12 minutes left for the rest of the panel.
Okay, I just want to expand a little on something. Rick?
Yep, go ahead.
No, you don't have much.
We're happy to have your comment. You just have to keep it very brief.
Okay, in Zechariah 12, you have in 2 and 3, two groups of people, and I think they're related, two battles over Jerusalem. There will be, a partial definite fulfillment in verse 6 that brought out. That will be another letter in station. Notice that Judah, they're gathered against, when they're fighting in the battle for Jerusalem under enlisted the 57 war. And governors of Judah in verse 5 that torch and they lead this victory. And then in verse 7 it says that the Lord also will stay the tents of Judah first. And then it's after this and that the house of David comes into play. But he says the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. I think another level of interpretation here is Judah represents the secular Zionists, and up until and 67, it was the secular Zionists and not the biblical Zionists represented by the house of David
who was doing the work of Zionism, the work of developing the land. And the Lord was pleased with the secular Zionists and the work that they were doing. And he favored them in giving them the victory of recapturing Jerusalem. And the Lord appreciated very much their Zionistic ideals and even their realization that Jerusalem had such a religious significance and inspiration to the Israelis that they could get at that. So he does give, in verse 7, in this layer of interpretation, the victory to the tenth of Jews. But now, during the pleading process, secular Jews have to develop to be religious Jews. And you see from verse 7 onward that the house of David comes into prominence. And this was the biblical Zionists and how the Lord is favoring them. And then in Zechariah 14:14, Judah fights in the literal Hebrew against Jerusalem. By that time, the secular Jews who have not become biblical Zionists, they will go out to defend Jerusalem, but they will be out of the Lord's arrangement, out of harmony with the Lord's arrangement of Jerusalem, and this is how the rebels will be purged out.
Okay, thank you very much. We appreciate that. Let me ask the audience, did you hear Brother Ken's comment fairly well? Okay. Most are saying they heard you pretty well on that, Brother Ken. We won't make you suffer our reinterpretation of what you said, but we'll leave it as it is. Panelists, further prophecies in Zechariah that you would like to bring out regarding Israel during Jacob's trouble? Brother West.
Brother Rick, there are certainly several. We thought what appeared to us in chapters 10, 12, and 14, in those three chapters we found verses seeming to refer to Jacob's trouble. In chapter 10, we're looking at verse 11. And what's interesting is if you look at the verses that precede this, in verse 9 it says, "And I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries." And I think we've seen a wonderful fulfillment of this in this day, because those who are Jews, you know, God has still been looking out for them, because they did not intermix, you know, to a large extent with the people in the countries to which they were scattered. They still remained Jews. And they did remember him in far countries. In verse 10, and I realize Brother Ken's already touched on this, they're brought again from Egypt and Assyria and so on. And then verse 11, after this regathering, verse 11 picks up and says, "And he shall pass through the sea with affliction." So we think here this is a reference that after the regathering from the distant points of the compass, particularly in the symbolic Egypt and symbolic Assyria back to Gilead and Lebanon, that's when they will pass through the sea with affliction. They'll smite the waves in the sea and so on, as reads in verse 11. So just one verse. I wanted to touch on that one.
All right. Thank you. Brother Bob.
I think one of the interesting things about this part of the book is the amount of times the expression "in that day" appears. It appears all over the place. All you have to do is mark your book with "in that day," and it looks like the whole chapter is "in that day." And in fact, it is. And in a very broad sense of the word, there is an "in that day" that applies to, as you describe it, Jacob's trouble. I think the Gog and Magog feature of Jacob's trouble, which would be, I think, a final part of the Jacob's trouble, the Gog and Magog part, would be when he gathers all nations against Jerusalem. And we wondered, how is it possible all nations? You mean the Chinese, the Japanese, and so forth? Well, certainly they can raise their hands in various councils and send the war force of the United Nations. We've seen in the last 10 years an amazing different approach where this unit of people has been willing to go out against Serbia and I guess Serbia principally, but they were willing to go against Iraq. They're willing to go back there again possibly. So we do have an all that nation's representative force that might be coming. Mostly Christian nations, I think, will participate, the Christendom type crowd, so to speak. I think that one of the big crises that's going to come upon Israel is facing up to the fact that they are going to be confronting this Gog and Magog force from the north. And my own liking is to read more of the scriptures, to look at Joel chapter 3, to look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20 for the Valley of Jehoshaphat, to really develop this whole picture and see how the Lord will work as he fought in the day of battle to bring this to a conclusion, a positive conclusion. Sorry for talking so fast, but I know you're short on time.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Brother David?
Very quickly as well, in Zechariah chapter 12, a little bit later on, we have that expression in verse 9, "It shall come to pass in that day, as Brother Bob said, that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me who they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one who mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Clearly we have a conversion picture here, that at some point in the time of Jacob's trouble, Holy Spirit being poured out upon them will begin to remove the blindness from Jacob, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 11, and they will begin to recognize the true identity of their Messiah. The second one, again, very quickly, this relates to Zechariah chapter 14, and you have that same expression in verse 2, "I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken." This is a little bit of a wrinkle in the prophecy that adds something important. In Ezekiel 38, you have Gog and Magog coming against Israel, and it gives a lot of detail of who's involved there, and then it says that Israel would be delivered. But it would appear from Zechariah 14 that there is a little motion in time here where things do not look very good for Israel, that Jerusalem seems to suffer a setback. As we mentioned earlier this morning, just in passing, we think that this may be, one of the reasons for this may be so that the Lord can separate out those of faith that he can work with. In other words, just permitting a little bit of a trial that does this separation between the faithful Jew and the unfaithful Jew. Once having done that, then you get down to verse 3, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight." And now you have a large and beautiful deliverance scene.
Excellent. Brother Bob?
Just a small tack on to this portion at the end of 12 where it talks about the mourning in great detail. These four verses, 11 through 14, are most amazing because he specifies the house of David apart and their wives apart, and the house of the family of Nathan apart and their wives apart. And it goes through a few more references like that. And what's amazing about it is when this mourning takes place, it's going to be they want to go to their own private place to be by themselves.
Brother Kenneth, you've got the closing comment.
Okay. In 12, I don't think this has been properly done. Beginning of verse 8, "In that day the Lord shall be to Jerusalem, and he, feeble among them, shall be." That day is...
Zechariah 12:8.
Shall be as God, the Lord. The people of Zion is the house of David. Israel is invaded. That is the realize that this overwhelming force of God cannot be defeated off of the Lord and the Lord. They speak to him, and then the house shall be as the house of God. And the angel of the Lord before them, this refers to the second presence. "It shall come to pass in that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against us." So he does answer the prayer of the biblical kindness, the house of David. And he makes them as God. His victory is given to them. Okay, quickly on chapter 14. "For gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished." I feel that this is all symbolic. You know,
churches. In the land of Israel. They will be destroyed during this invasion. And women ravished. We do not feel that this refers to one of the unfortunate consequences of war, the unfortunate behavior. We feel the women here are symbolic again of the churches. And their influence, Christendom, the pride of Egypt shall be destroyed. Christendom will be utterly given far less in this final battle. And half the city shall go forth into captivity. Some feel that shows that most of the Jews are going to be destroyed in chapter 2, but it doesn't, in verse 2, but it doesn't say, speak of any destruction. It says half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. But it doesn't speak of a mass killing of the Jews in this verse. And I'll stop at that because the time is
okay, thank you. We'd just like to recap a little bit because I saw some weren't catching this totally. We'll just do it briefly. In Zechariah 12, in verse 8, in that day shall Jehovah defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The setting is back to Zechariah 14:2. Jerusalem has been captured by the invading hosts of Magog. The Lord is now going to fight for them. But what has happened is half the city is taken captive. That is not a numerical half, but just showing that the segment who didn't trust in the Lord and went out to fight with their own arms are defeated by the invading host. Those who, back in Zechariah 12:8, those who, as it says, feeble among them, the Hebrew has a thought of those that bend the knee, that is in prayer. Those who pray unto the Lord for deliverance, recognizing that their own arm of strength will not help them, that's when the Lord will be pleased to deliver them miraculously, and he fights for them as in the days of old. That would be back to Zechariah 14, verse 3. And it's at that point that then the Lord destroys all those nations that have come against Jerusalem. And then the Lord does bless these ones who have manifested this faith with this understanding that Jesus was indeed their Messiah, Zechariah 12, verse 10. Back to 14, verse 2, the thought that the houses rifled, this might represent the houses of commerce, just like we talk about banking houses and so on, that is taken advantage of. The houses also might represent the religious houses, the churches. The women would certainly have the thought of the nominal systems that have their houses represented there in Jerusalem. Even though Christendom has fallen already previously, still in Jerusalem there would be the remnant of the nominal systems represented by these different places of worship. And they've been there since the 300s, going all the way back to when Constantine's mother went there and started building churches and so on. So those will be destroyed by the attacking host, which is God wants to see them gone anyway. So we'll leave it there, brethren. We appreciate the chairman giving us this extended few moments. We appreciate Brother Kenneth joining us by phone at a disadvantage, and we appreciate the panelists who were patient with us all in this. May the Lord add his blessing.
No, I remember as a little boy wishing that my dad and mom would just not go to church. You know, please don't make me go. And here we're struggling over minutes. Give me another minute. Just give me another minute. This is just about ready to wrap up. We're almost into the last hour, and we don't have a lot of time. So I think what we'll do is ask Brother Rick to...